today, what we're looking at in our lesson is, it's 12, kingdom people. We're looking at the church as a sign and an instrument of the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom, but it's part of the kingdom. They're not one and the same. And yet they are related. So we're going to look at that today. I'd like to open in a word of prayer, and then I'd like to read a couple of things before we look at the lesson. A couple of statements about the church to frame what we're doing here. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the joy, the privilege we have of being called your people, not just individually, but also as a church. And Lord, the implications of what it means to be your people is paramount if we're going to understand your purpose and your plan. And Lord, we often acknowledge that we don't understand maybe as we ought. And so, Lord, to bring clarity by the Holy Spirit, and then not just clarity for the sake of clarity, but clarity for the sake of conviction, courage, change, that we would reflect who you are as your people in this community. So be our teacher this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your books, Kingdom People, the church is a sign and instrument of the kingdom. Here's what we say in the Article 7 of our Statement of Faith in the EFCA, the church. We believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. And then we say this: God's gospel is now embodied in the new community called the church. Here's another word, further explanation. God in his grace has purposed to restore his fallen creation and to redeem a people for himself. In Jesus Christ, God has acted to rescue sinful human beings from his wrath and to reconcile them to himself. This work of Christ in his cross and resurrection is now applied to us by the Holy Spirit, who unites us with Christ so that what is true of him becomes true of us. And in uniting us with Christ, the Spirit also creates a new community we call the church. The church, as though saved by God's grace and united with Christ by God's Spirit, becomes the embodiment of the gospel in the world. God's gospel creates the church. And the church proclaims that gospel and manifests that gospel. And I think by and large what's happened is we have divorced the two. So think about this. Thank you very much for this beautiful. Can everyone read the letters?
Very easily.
Very easily. Very clear. Sorry. Sorry.
Okay, I see how it is. Never writing you in the alphabet again.
That's all right. all these things that I write and erase, I mean, it's just kind of the way it is, all right? So think about this. All right, think about this. Now, and we've talked about this before. We think about justification and sanctification. Are they related? Are they not? Are they different? Are they the same? How do we think about that? And we also think about this. Now, I'm going to use a bigger term. Ecclesiology. So this is salvation. And this is the church. Now, when we think about justification and sanctification, we have to think of them. We don't have to, but it's helpful to think of them separately. They're not one and the same. But they are intimately connected. And that is why in our statement of faith, you'll see that we just read in Article 7 on the doctrine of the church, what we say is, all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That is who comprise the church. Justification. But then we go on in Article 8 to say this. God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. You agree with that or not? Emily. Good answer. Yeah, because otherwise, you know, what happens is, if we were to say that they're separate from, what we would say is, we would deny what justification entails. And justification is the by faith, we are declared not guilty. That's part of it. But there's another part of justification, that is having the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. There's a double exchange. There's a double imputation. You know what an imputation is? It's imputing to someone else. And the double exchange or the double imputation is this. Jesus gets my sin. I get his righteousness. Doesn't really seem fair. And it's not. If it were fair, it would be just. And it's not just, it's grace. But in God doing that, he is both just and the, what is it? Justifier of those who have faith in Christ. So, when we think of justification, you know what we think about? We think of a new life, right? We think of being born again. We think of being born from above. We think of being converted. You know what that means? It means we have a new heart. Which means our whole nature has been changed, right? So then the question is, if you have a whole new nature, wouldn't you have a whole new life? Yeah, you would. You'd have a whole new life. So this is the connection between justification and sanctification. Now, let's think about this. Salvation, soteriology and ecclesiology, salvation in the church. Should we look at them separately? Yeah, I think we need to look at them separately. Is there any connection whatsoever? Absolutely! The problem is, and it is a problem, those that will make a sharp divide between these two, and those that would make a sharp divide between these two. In other words, have you ever heard, yeah, you know, I'm part of the true church, but I'm not part of a local church. That's not for me. You know, I get kind of tired of Aunt Susie who really, you know, she you know, doesn't speak very clearly, and she's a little bit old, and you know, I just it's kind of a drag on my spirituality, man. You know what I'd say to that guy? You don't have a clue about the church, nor do you even have a clue of salvation. Not a clue. It's not an option. When God births new life, He births you into a family. You know what that family is called? It's the church. And the church is not a building. It's not four walls. It's living. Ben, it's actually living stones, is how Peter refers to it. We'll look at that today. What I'm saying is this. You cannot divorce the two. Yes, pull them apart, take a look at them, but you have to put them back together again. It's like the engine on the car that we've talked about before. You can pull the engine apart, and you can look at all the parts of that car engine, and you can explain every part in detail, how it works, what's its purpose, what's its function, how it functions as one part of that whole. But unless you put it back together, the car's not going to run. It was not designed apart from the whole. Yep, you need all the parts, but the parts work together as a whole. Similarly here, you've got a part, but there's a whole. So we're born again, one at a time. New birth happens one at a time. But new birth happens into a family. There's adoption into a family. And it's critical that we understand this stuff. Here's a problem, and I think this is true in a lot of settings in the West. In general, in America in particular, it is absolutely critical that we understand the doctrine of the church. Not merely for the sake of understanding the doctrine of the church, but for the practical outworking and life together as the people of God. That's why. I quote, this is from John Stackhouse, Evangelical Ecclesiology, Evangelical Church. When we, the church, are confused about who we are and whose we are, we can become anything and anyone's. We can become a goose-stepping, Hitler-saluting abomination, as we were in the middle of the last century in Germany. We can become a self-righteous, self-centered, and racist boot on the neck of our neighbors, as we were in South Africa until the end of apartheid. We can become a machete-wielding, genocidal whore, as we were in Rwanda just a few years ago. Do you know the percentage of Rwandans that claim to be Christian? Very, very high. We can become a corpulent, self-important irrelevance as we are in so much of America today. And we can become a sad, shrunken ghost pining for past glory and influence as we are in Canada, Britain, and most of Europe. When the church is confused about who it is and whose it is, it can become just another institution, just another collective, just another voluntary society. So we need ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, to clarify our minds, to motivate our hearts, and to direct our hands. We need ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, so that we can be who and whose we truly are. What are your thoughts on that? Agree? Disagree? You don't have to agree. I do. I think he's put his finger right on the pulse of where much of we are in evangelicalism today.
I learned a long time ago when I was single, and my single friends started getting married, that if I was going to continue the relationship with them, I had to learn to get to know their spouse, learn to love their spouse, if you know what I'm saying, in a brotherly way. And because I recognized very quickly, if you said something, well, I like to
you, it's your wife that I don't like. Mm-hmm. The easiest way to end the relationship, and rightly so. And I agree, because when you say, well, I like Jesus, it's his bride, I don't like it.
Yeah.
We understand why that is an offense to Jesus.
Yeah. Any others? Yeah.
The challenge that keeps coming up over my lifetime is the church is important, and yet the church is so fractured.
Mm-hmm.
All the different possible beliefs and denominations that are out there, sometimes that's a struggle for me to think why.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think part of that is you could say, it's why some are attracted to the Roman Catholic Church, for that very reason. On the other hand, I would say this: that if we only look at the differences, it's easy to draw that conclusion. But let's begin to look at some of the similarities, and there are a lot of similarities of belief. And so then the question needs to become: are there things that we need to be doing together with others that would indicate the oneness that we have? In fact, it's interesting. You've heard me say it before. The church, Paul, in writing his letters to Corinth, he does not refer to the house churches in Corinth, but they existed. He refers to the church singular in Corinth. Why is that? Because there's a true church. And there's one Lord, there's one head, there's one faith, there's one baptism, Ephesians 4, verses 5 and 6. Now, what he would say, acknowledge, there are various settings. And you know why? It's absolutely necessary. How would all Christians gather here in this local community? And so by virtue of physical limitations and by virtue of a host of other sorts of things, there need to be various gatherings. House churches, or whatever. Now, let's acknowledge, in fact, I just taught for 2 days students at Trinity Divinity School. And we talk about denominations. And if we understand denominations were originally designed, and in other words, to indicate and reflect our oneness, but also the differences that we had, but were not, the divides were not so sharp that they divided absolutely. That's why they began. We look at denominations now, and you know what we see? And you know what we think? You know, our thoughts are schism. And you know what? By and large, sadly, many of them are. But that's not a problem for the church. That's a problem with sinful humanity. And so I hear what you're saying, and I've got a whole bunch more I could say. But I would say this: God has no other plan. He's got no other plan. And I would also say this. It's not a matter of us having to create the unity. We can't do that. He already has. Why should we even try? I mean, first of all, we can't. But secondly, why do something that's already been done? He has done that. He has broken down the dividing wall. He has created one new humanity. Ephesians 2. That's the church. So we don't create the unity. We recognize the unity. We work towards the unity. We strive for the unity. That's what we do. But it's not making it. It's recognizing it. It's dying to self. And it's living within it. And doing all we can. Urge, Paul says, urging, striving. In Ephesians 4.
Can I follow up?
Sure.
I'm 47, born and raised in a Catholic church. I've gone to other places. I now work in a very secular place. And the part of my comment earlier is that you can live your life by the grace of God and find others who believe. They may not believe exactly the same way that you do. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There are some. Mm-hmm. When you meet them, they can be thankful that you are there.
Mm-hmm.
And so don't lose that.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a common grace, and you know, the common good that we can, we're salt and light. Yeah, there's no question about that. Here's another quote. This comes from Mark Dever. The doctrine of the church is of the utmost importance. A theology for the church would be incomplete without a theology of the church. It is the most visible part of Christian theology, and it is vitally connected with every other part. A distorted church usually coincides with a distorted gospel. And that's probably what's happening. This is not to say that all differences in ecclesiology, the church, are tantamount to differences over the gospel itself. Perhaps the popular disinterest in the church results from the understanding that the church itself is not necessary for salvation. See, now we're getting back to this. Cyprian of Carthage may have said, "No one can have God for his father who has not the church for his mother." Now that's a dictum of the Roman Catholic Church that's picked up pretty strongly, because what's happened with the Roman Catholic Church is they have made this critical and tantamount to this. In other words, you can't be saved. In fact, you're only saved in the church, by the church, you see. Whereas for us, we would say, no, it's the other way around. But you see then what happens when it's the absolute sort of understanding of either one of these problems? Again, which side of the horse do you want to fall off? The right or the left? Stay on the horse. By God's grace, stay on the horse. So in this particular case, no, not this one. But you see, then the problem is, on this side, there's a sharp divide either way. So that we can be saved and, remain orphans. Really? No. You're born into a family. You're born into a family that finds physical manifestation in a local presence. Here or wherever. I continue. But few would agree with this sentiment today. That is Cyprian's sentiment. And emphasizing salvation by faith alone, evangelicals certainly have even less use for the church, much less for studying the doctrine of the church. Doctrine for the church, theology for the church, we must understand the theology of the church. That's the point he's making. However, here's his key. The church should be regarded as important to Christians because of its importance to Christ. This is his bride. And you remember in 1 Corinthians, we've got, we say, well, yeah, we've got all these denominations now, but the Church of Corinth, they had the Church of Corinth, and they met in separate house churches, and they all got along. Yeah, right. I'm of Paul. What about you? Karen, who are you? Oh, you're Apollos. Okay. A Rick? Cephas, maybe? Okay, you're of a Cephas. Man alive. And we're going to talk about our differences here now, too. You see where we're going with that? You know Paul's answer to that? He asks a question, but you need to know, in the original language, it's a question that's asked with the expected negative response. That is, the expected answer is no. Here's this question. Is Christ divided? You know what I find fascinating? And this is absolutely critical for those that might say doctrine doesn't matter, theology doesn't matter, Christology. What's Christology? Nathan, what's Christology? Nathan. You know, Nathan, I'm getting all these names wrong. Man, Nathan's about 10 years ago. Sam the man. You know? It's a doctrine of Christ. It's a study of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Man, all these siblings, I'm just deja vu all over again. So, Dean, I don't know your dad's name, so I think you're okay this time. Here's how he deals with relational problems. It's not a pat on the head. It's not do better. It's not behave. It's Christology. Is Christ divided? How in the world can you carry on the way you are and acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord? How? And the fact that you are indicates and manifests you don't You're not understanding what it means to say Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what it means. That's why he says, is Christ divided? Then what in the world are you doing saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm from Cephas, and I'm from the Free Church, and I'm from the Baptist Church? What are you doing? Now, I'm not saying it's bad or wrong necessarily to be a part of the Free Church. We've got to gather. We've got to gather locally. That's okay. We have to. But to conclude for a moment that this is the only expression of the Church of Jesus Christ that is faithful to the gospel is wrong. That's called sectarianism. It's not helpful. It's not healthy. It's wrong. The church should be regarded as important to Christians because of its importance to Christ. Christ, now here he explains it, Christ founded the church, purchased it with his blood, and intimately identifies himself with it. The church is the body of Christ, the dwelling place of his spirit, and the instrument for glorifying God in the world. Finally, the church is God's instrument for bringing both the gospel to the nations and a great host of redeemed humanity to himself. Present-day errors in the understanding and the practice of the church will, if they prevail, still further obscure the gospel. Christian proclamation might make the gospel audible. You'll hear it. But Christians living together in local congregations make the gospel visible. The church is the gospel made visible. What are your thoughts? I agree. I'm in fundamental agreement. Yes, I agree. Yep. But again, part of what you're saying, Michael, is let's acknowledge what is, but what is not necessarily what ought to be. And if we only and this is why if we're going to understand a theology for the church, we need to understand a theology of the church. What is the church intended to be? You know, I learned a number of years ago. You can tell I just taught this 12 hours of this class the last couple of days. Because we're not going to get to the lesson. I'm just, you know. We will. I learned just a small little statement, three statements about the church. Here it is. The church is. Okay, the first is the church is. The second is the church does what she is. The third is the church organizes what she does. That is to say, the church is a family. You have house rules, don't you? You have home rules. You have certain expectations about how you live life together. Isn't that true? Well, sure you do. But the way you live life together is grounded in that covenantal relationship that describes that family. It explains who that family is. Based on who that family is, you live a certain way. You do certain things. Here's how we understand this in relation to the church. The church is. That is to say, God has divinely created the church. The church is. We don't have an option of defining or describing or explaining the church the way we want it to be. God has done that. God has created the church. The gospel births the church. That then fundamentally will determine what the church is to be about. So what are we to be as a church? What are we to do as a church? What are we to give ourselves to as a church? But who we are is foundational for determining what we do. Are you with me? Now, what we do then needs to be organized. Now we're getting to the issue of trellis and vine work, remember? So we organize, we give structure to what we do so that that structure will support the vine work. That is the work to which God has called us to be as a church, the people of God. Now, let me just ask this. If people don't have a clue about what this is, what's going to happen when people start talking about that? You're describing a lot of what you just said. We're missing kind of the mark on a couple of these. This is partly the reason why. And I would say a large reason why. Because, oh, the church is, it's kind of boring. It's this, that, the other, you know, so, oh boy. Okay, it might be. But God doesn't have another plan. So what does that mean? Often. And now we're back to what Michael has said. And I'm saying, not so sure about that. I can say that more strongly. That was for rhetorical effect. And then you begin to say, okay, let's do an evaluation of this church. And if you don't have God's design and intent in mind, you know what? It becomes preference, doesn't it? It becomes opinion. Now, let me read. With this in mind, let me read the quote. I'm not going to read it again, but that quote with which I began, that explains it, doesn't it? When we, the church, are confused about who we are and whose we are, in other words, right here, that's what he's acknowledging. We can become anything and anyone's. Now, let me say one other thing. There is also this notion. Now, this is kind of the other side of what you were saying, Mary, but that is, you don't have to leave the church. I mean, this is a good example of what I'm just talking about. The other side to that is this, and that is that we can so long for the ideal that we tear up the real. In other words, we so long for the real that we're melingers and whiners and complainers and groaners because it's not what we think it ought to be. And even stated better than that, even what God has designed it to be, it's just not there. And so we live based on the ideal, and it's true, but it's not reflective of the real. So we want to just, we pick and we poke and we prod, and we whine, and we criticize. You see what I'm saying? Well, that's no good either. And so, I remember it. Maybe I'm remembering it better than it was. I don't know. I hope I remember it accurately. But I remember it striking me for whatever reason. It was probably something I was reading. Karen and I were married just 6 months or so, And it struck me, and there were some things that I was doing not so well, though I thought I was, but it was just some way I was trying to lead or whatever. And it struck me, again, having heard something, listened to something, there were two pictures here. One is the ideal picture of what marriage ought to be, and one was the real picture of what marriage is. And I realized that one is going to tear one picture up or the other. And if I'm living on the ideal and expecting that in the real, I'm going to tear up the real picture. But you know what that means? It means Karen's going to get hurt pretty badly. That's what that'll mean. On the other hand, I can tear up the ideal and say, God, what is your plan? Because often those ideals are not necessarily reflective of God's design or intent. I mean, that's our goal. But then what happens is you tear up your preconceived ideals and you begin to say, God, so here we are. Lead on. Lead on. Bring us to that end. And it's by God's grace It's by God's grace and his mercy and his kindness and to Karen and me that we can now say, you know, 30 plus years later that here we are. Neither one the same of what we were then. And we're thankful. So let me just say this. When you graduate from high school and they say, don't change, don't buy it. Don't buy it. You ought to write in there, may you change. May you keep changing into the likeness of Jesus. So this becomes very, very significant for us as we think about how we look at the church. Now, one last statement. And this ties the gospel with the community of God's people. This comes from Trevin Wax. You might remember Trevin Wax as one of the editors of this series. This he wrote a couple of years ago. Here's what he writes. If you excise the gospel community, that is the church, if you excise the gospel community from your thinking about the gospel announcement, see what he's saying now? So it's a proclamation of the gospel, and he's saying if you only emphasize that and you cut out the community created by that gospel, that's what he's saying, you gut the gospel of its purpose. Though the church is not the subject of the gospel announcement, Christ alone is the subject, of course. The church is a necessary object. Christ's death has a purpose to save sinners and incorporate them into a community that reflects his glory. The gospel has an end in mind. So when the gospel is done, we don't add to it, but the gospel proclaimed here does have an end in mind. It does have a goal in mind, that is to save sinners and adopt them into a family. So the gospel has an end in mind, the purpose of calling out a people, which is why he writes, I want to keep the gospel community close to the announcement. I fear that most evangelicals see the church as just an implication of the gospel, kind of a unnecessary extra, often. Good extra, probably, but an unnecessary. So the connection between the two is very, very weak at best. I fear that most evangelicals see the church as just an implication of the gospel instead of thinking this is the whole point of the good news. God forming a people for his glory and the good of the world. That's what he writes. In our Statement of Faith, Article 1, we say the same thing. God has purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself for his own glory. There's a purpose. And it's not just to tip you in individually to the kingdom. It's to save you from sin. It's to adopt you into a family known as the church, and you live for God's glory as you proclaim his goodness. He continues, the gospel announcement of Jesus Christ must be understood within the context of the story that gives it meaning. This announcement then births the gospel community. Saying the good news is limited to the gospel announcement is like saying, here's now the comparison, the good news is that the adoption papers are signed without a view to the purpose of the papers. To incorporate an orphan into a family. We can say all day long that becoming part of the family is the implication of the adoption process, not the process itself. But to make that point too forcefully risks losing the point of it all. Christ's death and resurrection completes the transaction of the gospel, yes. But the purpose of Christ's work is that in union with him, we would be reconciled to the Father and adopted into his family. Good news, he concludes, all around. So let's make sure that in our thinking and speaking about the centrality of the gospel announcement, we not leave out the gospel formed family. Otherwise, we gut the gospel of its purpose. What do you think about that? Something? Nothing? Too much? Slow down? Pondering? Reflecting? Great, I'll ask you later. I will. In light of that, and I'll close this way. We'll pick up this session next time. I'm going to read 1 Peter. That's the text that we will look at next week. 1 Peter 1. What you'll find is that Peter describes the church. And I want to start in verse 4. If you have your Bibles, let's read this and we'll close in this way. And next week we'll look at verses 1 to 3 and how it fits into the whole. Then we'll look at verses 4 through 10, and then we'll look at verses 11 through 17. They hang together, but today I want to look at verses 4 through 10. Here's what Peter writes. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now you need to know that there is no sacrifice acceptable to God except through Jesus Christ. There is none. It's the only one, but it's all you need. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, and I just read verse 5. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you," here's the disjunctive, that's not like you. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is a description, one of many, but it's a very important one, that begins to get to the heart of the church is, which then enables us to begin to ask the question, so what is the church to do? Because Peter addresses that as well. So what I like to do, generally speaking, is to say, we often will use the expression church. I encourage you, use the expression living stones. Because these words, these descriptions of the church are not merely descriptions. They also carry meaning, significant meaning. You're not dead stones. We're living stones. But there's one cornerstone, right? So We're living stones. That also then enables you to define or describe. Someone's going to say, what's a living stone mean? If you say the church, they have in their minds what the church is, don't they? It's not necessarily accurate. So we're living stones. A spiritual house. We're a spiritual house. That's another explanation or description. We're a holy priesthood. Now, wait a minute. I mean, there you're going to get a lot of interesting comments and or stares or looks or whatever. Holy? Priesthood? You know, what is that all about? I remember Karen, when she was working, shortly after we were married, we were in Chicago, I was at school, and they couldn't figure out, you explain the story. I mean, they were amazed, how in the world could you be married if I'm studying for ministry?
No, he was going to be a priest.
Yeah. So there was this notion, this thought that how in the world could I be studying to be a priest if I'm married? It didn't make sense. So, you know, again, it's just one of those things where there was a certain understanding in this person's mind that allowed Karen then to say, well, no, you know, explain it a little bit further. Notice, continue on. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These are different explanations, names of the church, titles of the church, way in which the church is described. A people for God's own possession. And what's the reason? Here's the reason. So when we part, when we depart, here's what I want you to remember. Here's one of the reasons God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here it is. So that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, dear people, may that be. May that be. And that, Michael, it's irrelevant who that person is to whom we communicate those things. That's our very life. And so the church is not, in essence, committed to missions. We are. Even more so, we are missional by our very existence. Oh, dear Lord, thank you for calling us to yourself, not on anything that we've done. We acknowledge that. You're the one, through Christ's work on the cross and the application of the Holy Spirit of that work in our lives personally, you have called us out of darkness. You have given us a new heart. You've given us new life. You've given us new meaning. You've adopted us into a family. And now, dear Lord, might we be faithful to proclaim the excellencies of who you are because of what you've done. Strengthen us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen, amen. We'll pick up number 12 next time.